You are listening to RudolfSteinerAudio.com. If you are listening to the podcast of this, it is located at RudolfSteiner.podbean.com. Please consider becoming a patron. As well, there are two publishing houses, SteinerBooks.org in America and RudolfSteinerPress.com in England, who are the sole publishers of Steiner into English and have given me permission to do these recordings. Please consider patronizing them as well. This is a reading of Collected Works, Volume 183 by Rudolf Steiner, titled Human Evolution, A Spiritual Scientific Quest, 9 Lectures, translated by Simon Blaxland DeLange. This is Lecture 4, given in Dornach on the 24th of August, 1918. If one wants to understand the age in which one is living, one needs to understand it in a wider cosmic context. The limitation of the present age is that people do not want to understand the forces and impulses at work in our time from a wider perspective. And in order to gain any clarity about what is going on today, it will be increasingly necessary to recall the circumstances surrounding human evolution at the time of the mystery of Golgotha. We have considered the mystery of Golgotha from the most varied points of view, and have seen how deeply and with what significance it has entered into the whole evolutionary process, the whole evolution of humanity. We know that human beings experienced and perceived the world differently before the mystery of Golgotha from the way they did afterward. Of course, there was not an immediate transition from one condition to the other, but if we look back over this time, we see the appropriateness of what we have explained from a number of different points of view. In order to form a foundation for what I shall go on to say, I should like to refer to one thing in particular. If we consider the mood and state of mind of people before the mystery of Golgotha, we can make the general observation that amongst the more cultured part of mankind, those people from whom our present cultural life has emerged, there was, before the mystery of Golgotha, a certain faculty of beholding the mysteries of the spiritual cosmos. It goes without saying that before the mystery of Golgotha, people did not look up at the starry heavens in the way one does today. We know very well that when someone looks up at the stars today, he says to himself, "Other planets are connected with our Earth, which orbit together with it around the sun. And then there are countless other fixed stars, which likewise have their planets." And if people then pay heed to the kind of thoughts that they are having when they reflect in this way, they will have to admit that their idea is one of a vast cosmic mechanism. That anything else is having any effect or influence beyond the forces of this vast cosmic mechanism is only very, very dimly recognized. Whereas for people living before the mystery of Golgotha, this was more or less self-evident. They especially took it for granted that the sun, for example, is not merely the sort of object that the modern physicist perceives, that is, roughly speaking, a kind of fiery ball out there in space, but that this sun of which physics speaks is only one element of the whole sun. For the sun has a soul and spiritual foundation, and the spiritual essence underlying the sun was referred to by the Greek sage as the universal goodness of the world, the goodness of the cosmos, a goodness that swirls through and unifies the world. This was to him the spirit of the sun. To this Greek sage it would have seemed to be a monstrous superstition to think, as does the modern physicist, that there is nothing but a fiery ball out there in space. To him, this fiery ball, hovering in space, was the manifestation of a unifying goodness, which has a central part to play in the world. And linked to this spiritual goodness, which has so central a role, there is also a soul aspect, which the Greeks called helios. The physical sun was merely the third element in the sequence, the physical expression of the good and of helios. Thus, people of that time saw in the place occupied by the sun something of a threefold nature. And the people whose minds were active at the time of the mystery of Golgotha, individuals who, as sages, were furnished with a knowledge of this mystery of Golgotha and of the ancient mysteries, united this threefold mystery that was perceived in the sun in former times with the Christ mystery, with the mystery of Golgotha itself. For those with the requisite knowledge, veneration of the sun was associated with veneration of Christ. For them, sun wisdom was deeply connected with Christ wisdom. In order to feel what I have been characterizing here as part of one's natural experience of the world, it was necessary for there to have been the soul constitution particular to that time. But this constitution of soul was even then disappearing. It had already been disappearing since the 8th century before Christ, beginning from the year 747 BC, the actual date of the founding of Rome. At the time of the founding of Rome, the possibility that had formerly existed of perceiving the spiritual world out in the cosmos was vanishing. And when Rome entered the arena of history, what we may call a prosaic element became part of human evolution. The Greeks, for example, preserved in the whole of their world conception the possibility of seeing behind the sun the other two suns, its soul and its spirit. And it was only because the mystery of Golgotha did not occur in the world of Greek wisdom and Greek sensibilities, but rather in that of Roman wisdom and Roman sensibilities, that it came about that the link with the knowledge of Christ's connection with the spiritual Son was severed. Especially the Church Fathers and Christian teachers have sought to enshroud the mystery of the Son, to cause this mystery of the Son to be forgotten by mankind, to prevent it from becoming known. Readers aside, I am referring to S-U-N here. End of readers aside. Throughout the subsequent development of Christianity, as it is called, a veil was destined to be spread over the deeply meaningful and all-encompassing wisdom of Christ's connection with the mystery of the Son. If one were to define the task of the Church that owed its origin to Christianity having entered into the cultural domain of Rome, one would have had to say that the Christian Church, colored as it was by Rome, had the particular task of enshrouding the Christ mystery to the greatest possible degree, and of ensuring that it was as little known as possible. The kind of institution that the Church became in its Roman context was particularly suited for letting people know as little as possible about the Christ mystery. Thus, the Church had become an institution for keeping the Christ mystery secret, for as far as possible preventing the Christ mystery from reaching out into the world. This is something that must increasingly become clear to humanity at the present time, because this is the age when a start must be made with working with different concepts from those of Rome. Roman concepts are particularly inclined toward sharp outlines, sharp contours, the form of the corpse. those concepts that are developed in order, for example, to understand man's true nature, in the way that I sketched the human aura on the blackboard for you here a week ago. Ideas that are necessary in order to grasp man's true reality once more, and thereby, to some degree, understand the true reality of the world, must be fluid in nature and not have sharp outlines, for the actual reality is not fixed, but is in the process of becoming. If, therefore, we want to understand reality with our concepts and ideas, we must ensure that our concepts replicate the flow, the evolving nature of reality. If this need for concepts to become mobile is ignored, what happens is that things can be observed in various places today, which could prove disastrous for mankind. Take a phenomenon which an observer of the world who is wide awake and well-grounded cannot fail to be aware of. It is as follows. We have among us in the world people of learning in all manner of different fields. These experts are the representatives and the guardians of knowledge. And people today, despite not being believers in authority, and despite having rid the world of any such trust in authority, believe to the letter everything that is stated by these specialists in various areas of knowledge. And the experts among themselves always take on trust anything that is not in their particular field. People today do not like looking into such matters, because they would necessarily be struck by the ragged and chaotic nature of our culture. This is an example of the sort of thing that has been experienced. Let us suppose that a person of learning, and we could choose one from all the various areas of knowledge, has his own particular sphere, shall we say Egyptology. I want to take something a bit unusual. His profession is to instruct other people who are unable to study the sources of such knowledge concerning the distinctive qualities of the Egyptian people. And he also instructs them about the relationships of the Egyptians to the other peoples of antiquity. Those who receive this information are obliged to take it on trust, for the man is, after all, an authority on Egyptology. Now, something most unfortunate is happening in our time. A large number of these learned individuals who represent specialist areas have not kept silent, but have spoken about themes that do not belong to their particular subject. It would have been better if they had kept quiet, but they have not done so. They have, for instance, applied their thinking and their thought forms under the impression of these events to their own nation and to its relations to other nations. One has now had sufficient opportunity to see what nonsense such individuals have been talking. And it is necessary to draw certain conclusions which are indeed grounded in reality. Many a person who is, shall we say, an authority in the realm of Egyptology, and whose ideas about the distinctive qualities of the Egyptian people and their relationship to other peoples would be regarded as incontestable, suddenly, in our present time, starts talking utter nonsense about his own nation and about the relation of his own nation to other nations. Do you really believe that such a person has been and is now talking any more sense about the Egyptians and about their relations with other peoples? What Balfour speaks today about the relationship of his nation to the rest of the world, or when Houston Stuart Chamberlain talks incessant rubbish about human relationships, one can gather without much reflection that they are talking complete and utter nonsense. But Chamberlain has now written titled The Foundations of the 19th Century, and a number of other books, the history of which there has not been the opportunity to verify. In these he has been talking exactly the same kind of nonsense. The time has now come to examine everything, and specifically with a view to finally seeing that it is not simply a matter of making judgments that have a limited value, in that they are correct as far as they go. That is true of almost every judgment. Even the most erroneous one is correct in a limited area. But that what really counts is to seek that flexibility of judgment that can be found only through spiritual science, which penetrates into the essence of reality. It is remarkable what conflicts are manifested today between sound thinking and a thinking that is characteristic of our time. There has recently been news about a religious discussion that took place in Petersburg or Petrograd, as it has been called for a while. I don't know whether one should call it Petersburg again. Thus, a religious discussion that took place in the former St. Petersburg. It is quite something to be hearing about a religious discussion happening in the midst of Bolshevism. Socialists, priests, and of course all kinds of bourgeois folk were speaking about religion and its development. Of course, their remarks were not particularly intelligent. Nevertheless, much can be learned from the discussion that they had there, which was of course tinged with a contemporary hue, but was based thoroughly upon the most rigid and most ancient concepts. For example, a priest said something of the greatest interest. He feels himself, he said, obliged to address his flock as he was hitherto accustomed. What he used to say was that everything in the world, including Tsarism and all that goes with it, comes from God. What can this good priest do today? Of course, he must somehow, more or less, adhere to what he used to say to his flock, even though they are no longer his flock, for he does not want to take on any new ideas. So he says, the world is from God, everything is from God. As we now have a Soviet government, that is also from God. Bolshevism has been sent by God to mankind. Since everything is from God, Bolshevism is also from God. What else was he to say? I am perfectly sure that the deductive reasoning could be taken further. Why should it not be made beautifully plausible that the devil is from God? According to these same inferences, the devil is appointed by God. It is indeed the case that one gains a deeper insight into what is needed, and that the strongest opposition can be met with in all areas of life, but one cannot go to sleep once one has undertaken to play a part in this remodeling of man's conceptual powers. Concepts that have been developed out of materialism and are regarded as incontestable form part of what would need to be most thoroughly overcome. There's nothing that one encounters more often emanating from the so-called authority of science than what is known as the law of the conservation of energy and matter, the conservation of force and of substance. This has entered deeply into mankind's heart. A world conception that has become wholly mechanistic and physical wants to be oblivious to the presence of the Spirit. And, as it has no wish to acknowledge the Spirit, it is also unable to ascribe either duration or eternity to the Spirit. So it bestows eternity on its little idol, the atom, or to matter, or to force in general. But the truth is that of all that you can perceive with your senses, of all that surrounds you both materially and as forces in the world, nothing will still be in existence after the Venus age, according to the laws of the universe. We know that the Jupiter evolution follows that of the Earth, and the Venus evolution, and then the Vulcan evolution will follow in its wake. Just as man rediscovers himself in different incarnations, so the Earth will find itself anew as Jupiter, after the Jupiter evolution as Venus, and after the Venus evolution as Vulcan. What can be found today through experiments in physics as matter and the structure of matter will no longer be there after the Venus existence. There is no conservation of matter and of energy. The matter and energy of which physicists speak beyond Venus existence. The whole law of the conservation of matter and of energy is pure superstition. And this is what governs all concepts in physics. But something is concealed when one speaks of the world as consisting of indestructible substance that is constantly appearing in different arrangements. This hidden something is what emerges as the answer to the question, what remains when everything that lies widely outstretched before our senses will no longer be there? When the Venus age has come, or when it has reached its midpoint, what will then remain? What can there possibly be that will be left? Now, direct your gaze toward all that you can survey outside you. Look at everything. Look at the totality of the mineral and plant kingdoms, that of the animals and the world of man. Look at all that you can see of the starry heavens, all that is transmitted to you through light, air, and water. Look wherever you will. Bring together everything that you can encompass in your outward sense impressions and ask yourself, where is there something that will remain of our present existence? Not in any animal, or plant, or mineral, or air, or water, nowhere, but in man. Nothing of what you can see is included in what will rightfully continue beyond Venus existence, except man himself. Nowhere else can you seek something permanent, something that can be identified with the concept of eternity, other than in man. That is to say, if we are searching for the seeds of the true future of the world, where must we try to find them? We must search for them in man. We can look for them in no other object of creation, in no kingdom of nature. But through the kingdoms of nature, people living in those olden times, before the mystery of Golgotha, perceived, spiritually of course, the cosmic universe. When they looked at the sun, for example, they beheld a fiery ball, but through the fiery ball they saw Helios and the good. All the same, this fiery sphere of the sun will not continue in existence beyond the Venus age. It will then disappear. And everything through which people in olden times saw the constituents of some kind of spiritual existence, as though a veil, will likewise be gone. Of everything that now exists, only what lives as a seed-like potential will remain for the future. So what has actually happened? Before the mystery of Golgotha, human beings looked out into the far reaches of the universe. They saw stars upon stars. They saw the sun and the moon, air and water, the various kingdoms. But they did not see them in the same way as people do today. Behind everything, they perceived divine spiritual existence, and moreover the Christ, who had not yet descended to the earth. In these ancient times, people beheld Christ as part of the cosmos, as belonging to the extra-terrestrial world. Nothing of that world in which Christ was beheld will last beyond Venus existence. Everything through which the spiritual world and also the cosmic Christ were revealed to man in the times before the mystery of Golgotha will last only until the Venus age. Before the mystery of Golgotha, human beings lived in close proximity with the heavens. But this heavenly world is so bound to the senses that it will also disappear with Venus existence. What will remain beyond Venus existence has its germinal essence only in man. Christ had to come to man from the cosmic expanses, if he wished to embark with man on the path to eternity. It is because all this is as I have described it that Christ descended from the cosmos in order, henceforth, to unite with what will live on into eternity as a seed within man. That is the great cosmic event that one has to understand. Before the mystery of Golgotha, people were able to venerate God and Christ in the cosmic expanses. Since then, it has become increasingly the case that the seed for the future of the world resides only within man. And those people who were to come after the mystery of Golgotha necessarily have a Christ who is not out there in the cosmos that is disintegrating, but is united with man, with the human organism, with the human kingdom. It is literally true to say that what the senses perceive as stars, as heavenly bodies lying in the wide expanses of space, will pass away. But the Word, the Logos, who has appeared in Christ and is united with man's eternal, essential being, will remain. This is just as much a literal truth as those things that are imparted in genuine occult or religious documents are literal truths. This is also the reason why there has to be a dualistic aspect in the name given to Christ Jesus, as I have already indicated. On the one hand, one has to recognize the Christ, who belongs to the extraterrestrial cosmos, that spiritual being who, before the mystery of Golgotha, had no direct connection with human beings on the earth. This should not be forgotten, that this being has descended and has united himself with human nature, with Jesus. In the dualistic name of Christ Jesus, there lies what needs to be understood here. In the Christ, one sees the cosmic, spiritual aspect. In Jesus, one sees the means whereby this cosmic, spiritual being entered into historical evolution and united himself with mankind in such a way that he can now live on into eternity together with the germinal essence of man. It was in a certain sense the task of the Church, in the ensuing centuries, to conceal and distort this mystery of Christ, which was associated with the ancient mysteries. If you try to make a thorough study of the course of mankind's development in the centuries that have elapsed, if you try to see for yourself how human individuals have fared who really wanted to seek Christ Jesus, who really wanted to find the path to him, it has always been a path of martyrdom. Christ Jesus has always had to be sought in defiance of convention, just as, even today, he must still be sought in the context of a battle against the conventions that still persist. But one cannot approach the mystery of Christ if one does not connect it with the mystery of nature. The fact is that one can only understand what we have clearly identified as the need for Christ to descend from cosmic heights to man's germinal essence, the mystery of Christ becoming Jesus, if the study of nature, the study of the world, cosmology, and a survey of human and divine evolution are brought together into a unity. There is a certain attitude of trying to prevent the study of the natural world from becoming at the same time a study of the divine and human world, and vice versa. This is what most theologians, and on the other hand most scientists, try to do today, namely to erect a barrier between natural science on the one side and the study of the divine and human world on the other. On no account is anything to be said about Christ Jesus that also has a bearing on earthly evolution, nor should anything be said about the evolution of the earth, that is, about its various individual aspects, that is connected with the great spiritual mystery. By touching on these things, one is indeed venturing upon matters of the greatest, even supreme importance in human life today. For confused prattling about all sorts of spiritual matters to which even our friends have frequently alluded and brought to our attention ad nauseam is not of the slightest value. I am referring to the way that people constantly come and say, "Look now, so-and-so has been speaking in a very theosophical or anthroposophical way. He has said such a thing." This facile quest for support in the present confusion is not what we ought to be aiming for. We should be standing firm on the foundation that spiritual science will give us. The times are too serious for further compromises, especially in this realm. A bridge between the two realms of the knowledge of nature, that is, a knowledge of what we can perceive, and the knowledge of sin and redemption, in short, a knowledge which encompasses religious truths, can be built only if one finds the courage to break through into the spiritual world. But one cannot know anything of any value about the truths of life unless one has the courage to make inroads into the spiritual domain. A vital part of penetrating into the realities of the spirit is being able to look back to the threefold sun mystery of ancient times, though in a new sense that is appropriate for people today. Just as the sun is a trinity of aspects, man, likewise, has a threefold nature. But what matters is that we really study this threefold nature of man. This is what is most important for the present, studying threefold man. By way of preparation, tomorrow and the day after tomorrow, we shall bring these studies to a conclusion. I should like to present to you something in schematic form that can guide you on the path that would have to be sought in order to understand man as a threefold being. Just imagine the following. Parenthesis, what I am sketching now is only meant as a diagrammatic presentation. Close parenthesis. Imagine that you had a form which is merely a picture, an image, something that has no significance in itself, just an image. I shall draw it like this. I am simply drawing a circle, and there's a diagram 1 in blue, a circular area. This form is the image of something else, but through being an image, it has completely consumed that something else of which it is an image. It may sound strange if I say what I am going to say, but just consider this. Four ladies are working in our cupola, in the small cupola. Let us suppose that these four ladies, two on either side, are painting portraits of one another, but that this activity has a particular consequence. So imagine these four ladies painting their portraits in the small cupola, painting pictures of one another, but that what they are engaged in has a quite definite sequel. They disappear by becoming one with their images. They cease to be there. Having completed their work, they are no longer there. Through the coming into being of their images, they themselves cease to be there. Below what I have sketched here, picture to yourselves a form that has originated through being made of something of which it is the image. But through the existence of the image, this something has been absorbed. However, what has been thus absorbed is now not alone in the world. You need to imagine to yourselves that we have not yet finished with these four ladies. It is indeed so that these four ladies have disappeared. They have painted each other's portraits and disappeared. But the pictures are still there. They are not alone there in the universe. The universe is still there with all its forces. The ladies have vanished. They have, as it were, been sucked up by the pictures. But because the pictures are there, something of a substantial nature is drawn forth from the cosmos and forms the ladies anew, though now as children. They gradually come into being once more close by. Thus, next to this form, its archetype arises anew. See diagram yellow. I would have to make a little addition to the drawing. I shall draw it alongside. This is the archetypal image. This is the archetype or prototype. But there is a very loose connection between this image and its prototype, a very loose connection. They each have almost nothing to do with one another. This image has definitely hardened and has almost nothing to do with its prototype. Now, imagine a second form. I will sketch the second form in such a way that I draw it likewise as an image, see diagram 2, violet, except that the first is inside the second. The first is something in its own right, but it is also inside the second. Thus I am boldly drawing the second over the first. This is again an image of the same kind, similarly an image of another that I shall draw here also, see diagram 2, red. But I must connect it with this other one more closely, since the situation now is such that I would not be able to choose the comparison that I chose earlier with the four ladies if I was now to choose a suitable comparison for this picture and its image. I would have to say, the four ladies are there. They are painting in the small cupola. And as they paint, something actually goes out from them, is absorbed. They are, however, only half absorbed. And finally, well, I shall put it like this, so that the comparison has at least some aesthetic quality. From one of them, the left half of the body is absorbed, while the right is projected out of the picture. From the other, the right side of the body is absorbed, while the left is still extending outward. Thus they are partly absorbed and partly projected outward. That is the second diagram. Then, imagine a third part of the composite drawing that again embraces the first and also the second. See diagram 3, green. This is, however, to a large extent, connected with its image. It is not yet separated from it. So if I wanted to continue the comparison, I would have to say, the ladies are painting, but they are also there as ladies. And everything that I have before me consists of the ladies and their images. That is depicted here, see diagram 3, orange. And the large part of it is also present in the prototype. So here, diagram 1, you have drawn somewhat diagrammatically, firstly in the top left position, an image which has become hardened, crystallized, and which has as little as possible to do with its prototype. This latter is next to it, newly arising. This is your head, the most material and the hardest part of human nature. Its prototype has absolutely nothing to do with it, and is newly emerging. And when you reach 28 years of age, your head is such that nothing further will be forthcoming from it. It is fully mature. The head is the greatest materialist in human nature. The second form is the chest, and the breathing, and everything belonging to it. This is approximately the way that I would delineate the second in diagrammatic form, see diagram 2. It is already more connected, spirit and matter are more interrelated, and it is to a greater extent pervaded with spirit. The whole lung and breathing process is a more spiritual one for the earth. And in the case of the remaining realm, that of the limbs, together with everything pertaining to sexuality, the spiritual domain is one with the physical. They are still together. This belongs to the third diagram. This is threefold man. I have today only been able to draw it schematically on the blackboard. This mystery of threefold man, which is at once wonderful and rich with possibilities, majestic and far-reaching in its potential, is connected with the threefold mystery of the sun. This again is connected with all the truths that we need, in the way that we need the bread of life, for everything that must be put in place of what has led to chaos, to a blind alley, and to the present catastrophes afflicting mankind. We shall speak further of this tomorrow. The end of Lecture 4.